Morning, Park Church. Glad you're here. This morning we're going to be reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18 through 29. And if you're using the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 1009. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one as a gift from us. So Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have no announcements. I like announcements. I think they're fun. I don't have any, except to say this. We are in the fourth week of a seven-week series on what is the local church. And so we've been walking together, trying to ask the question, what is it that this thing actually is called the local church? And we began by talking about theologically, like as the story of Scripture unfolds, who are we as a people? And saw as Peter describes us as this is the promised people of God, and that expresses itself as a temple, as a house, as a family, as a building, as a nation, that's what we do when we gather here as a people, that this is who we are. The second week, we talked about the church as the family of God, and really it's why this picture sits at the middle for us, is this is a really big deal as we begin to think about what do we want Park Church to be. And no matter the size that we are, we want this to be like a big family reunion, that we've come together, whether it's in our gospel communities during the week, or it's here on a Sunday, or it's just a handful of friends getting together during the week. Our hope and prayer is that Park Church would never simply be a service or a set of classes or meetings, but that we would always be a family, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers gathered together around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This week we have come to ask the question, what is it that we do when we gather here? The first few weeks focused on who are we, and now we turn the corner and begin to ask, what is the task, the vocation of the local church? And so today we'll be talking about worship. So let me pray for us, and we will get into Hebrews chapter 12. Father, the way you define in your word what we do when we gather in this room is almost unimaginably great. We sit on wooden pews around normal human beings, and we see windows, and we see other than a handful of people gathered in this room to sing songs, we can barely grasp the kinds of things that your word, and particularly in this chapter, describes that we're doing and where we stand and what you're doing in the light of all of it. And so, God, I pray that you would come and by your Spirit, you would reveal to us exactly where it is that we stand or sit this morning. That you would show us your presence. You'd show us the reality in which we're surrounded, even now as we sit in this room, declaring and singing and praying the praises of the one who's redeemed us and saved us. So God, may your Spirit come and lead us and cause us to believe and experience the realities that are held up for us in this text. In your name we pray, amen. As we begin to ask the question, what is worship? And particularly, what is worship as we gather as the people of God in this room, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? We have two distinct advantages as people who happen to dwell in Colorado, and they're tied together. And so I want to help us kind of walk into where we're going to be going in just a minute by framing that conversation in terms of these two advantages I believe we have. The first is this. Barely, if you moved here, which statistically would be a large portion of you moved here from somewhere else, and statistically it would say that you moved here from somewhere else that is uglier than here. And I make fun of Texas on a regular basis here, but you could really just pick anywhere, let's be honest. The places that you move from are likely, very, very likely, it's probably a handful, very short list of places that would be prettier than this place. You've moved from there to here, and also statistically, at least as I ask questions, and when I, because always you ask, hey, where are you from somewhere else, what moved you here? Inevitably, someone will talk about their job, but if you really begin to get underneath that, very few people moved here for their job. They moved here because they wanted to be near mountains. Last year, when the Epic Pass ski passes went on sale, they had billboards all over the city that said, this is why you live here. And really, I don't think it was just talking about skiing, although that's one reason why people move here. In the end, we move here to be drawn to something that is bigger than ourselves. We go to those places where we can stand and be reminded that there is something outside of ourselves which is big, which is beautiful, which is majestic, and reminds us of how small we are. And it doesn't have to be the mountains. I get that sense oftentimes on a Monday morning when I pull onto Spear and I see the city spread out in front of me as far as I can see and realize how small my story is compared to all of the stories that make up this grand city. I think we have a distinct advantage as compared to other places. I won't even get into it. Places where you can go a long time without being reminded of how small you actually are. You see, you and I were made to behold bigness. We were made to behold majesty and glory and beauty and truth that all resides outside of us, not inside of us. To behold something massive that reminds us that we're not all that we think we're cracked up to be. But here's the second advantage. One of my very favorite things to do, I've said this before, is when people from other places, flat, boring places, places that are horrific and awful, almost said the name of a city, but I'm not going to. when they come here, to take them up to one of my very favorite places in all of Colorado is a place called Mills Lake. And you hike through this trail. It's about 2.5 miles long. You park at the Alberta Falls parking lot at Rocky Mountain National Park. You walk past Alberta Falls and leave behind all the Texans that drove up for the summer. And you keep journeying up this trail about another mile and a half. And then you come through this clearing and you just behold these sheer mountains on three sides of this lake. And this beautiful lake reflecting the snow-capped mountains and the cliffs and the beauty that just surrounds it. Now, why do I love to take people there? I love to take people there because not simply because I want to see that beauty, and I've seen it a lot. I've got pictures, tons and tons of pictures of Mills Lake, and yet there's nothing quite like standing in the midst of that grandeur, that beauty, that wonder. But there's one thing that's better than standing there alone. It's standing there with somebody. It's that moment when I always try to get a little bit ahead, which is, even for someone like me, it is easy when there's somebody coming from Texas. And you get, it's a little bit ahead so I can see it and then turn around and watch their face. As they come over that last little lift and then they see it and their jaws drop and their eyes just can't blink as they behold grandeur and beauty and greatness. So I think as we head into this text, we've got two distinct advantages. We have this almost normal experience in our city of longing for, of wanting to experience and see beauty and grandeur and wonder, to see something bigger than ourselves. And two, we regularly get to delight in having someone else experience that with us. And that's true in all kinds of different ways in our lives, right? I have a good friend in Kansas City, and whenever he and I are going to spend any extended period of time together, so any time over, say, about 25 minutes, I think the last time we spent time together was about 35, and it had massive ramifications for our budget. He's a pastor friend of mine in Kansas City, and this guy is like a natural-born salesman. Now, he doesn't have anything to gain. Like, he's not trying to sell something to make money on the deal. It's just whenever I meet him, there's some new thing or collection of things that he is just absolutely delighted with. And it can be a pen, it can be a pair of jeans, it can be a certain kind of bag, it can be an approach to highlighting, it can be any kind of, and those, I mean, that's the pens and the highlighting thing, that's where he and I really connect. But the beautiful thing about this friend of mine is he finds something, becomes passionately engaged in whatever this thing is, and then he has to sell it to you. And it's not that he's just trying to convince you of something or make some money off of you. No, he's so overjoyed by the way this highlighting technique will change and revolutionize the way that you read books that he has to share his joy with you. And so we have to plan and accordingly that when we go see Kevin, that there's likely to be some purchases that are going to be made after the visit to Kevin, because I'm so sold on the majesty and the glory of the highlighters that I have to try it for myself and experience this revolutionary way of thinking, this revolutionary way of writing, this revolutionary way of reading. The idea is that you were made to share your joy. You're made to see beauty and greatness and grandeur and to tell other people about it. I think this is one of C.S. Lewis's biggest insights, really in anything that he's written, but particularly it comes out in his reflections on the Psalms. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this: "The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." And so we live in a world in which you were made to see something beautiful and true and great that stands quite apart from you as an individual. And two, you were made to share your delight in that thing, in that person. And yet it's interesting. As we begin to think about the topic of worship, what has slowly happened to Christians as we think about what worship is? I mean, you step into many churches today and you step into a pitch black room where the greatest effort being expended is to help you forget the fact that you're in a room full of people. That you're actually surrounded by anything except for your own thoughts, your own heart, your own emotions, and the beat of the drums. In other words, worship for many of us has not turned out to experience and to know something outside of ourselves, something glorious and beautiful outside of ourselves, but rather it calls us in a lot of our thinking to turn inside, to look in here, to find greatness here, to find beauty here, to find glory somewhere between our ears, and not to share that glory, not to share that beauty with other people, but to do so privately. I remember sitting in a worship service a couple of years ago, and kind of the high point of the worship service was the whole room singing over and over and over again, "Jesus, it's just you and me here now." And I thought, how opposite this is of how worship is held out to us in the Bible. Not, "it's just you and me here now." It's us gathered together in the presence of God. And so the author of Hebrews here in chapter 12, we've reached kind of the climactic moment in his argument in this book called Hebrews. The argument of the book has been holding up over and over and over again the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, between what came before the arrival of Jesus and what has changed now with the arrival of Jesus. The focus over and over again in the book has been on the corporate nature of what it means to be the people of God and what it means to worship this God together. In Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about how we are utterly dependent on one another to persevere, to believe in what Jesus has done as he commands the church, exhort one another. Call one another again and again and again to believe on Jesus. Don't depend on yourselves. Just after the text we read today from Hebrews chapter 10 for our assurance of pardon, he talks about don't forsake the assembling together as some are prone to do. I'm talking about how this experience of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus, it's not something you're merely to experience alone, but in the gathering of the people of God together. The emphasis is always on the corporate nature of what it means to be the church worshiping our God. And Hebrews 12 is no different. I mean, he's going to walk through three steps for us as we walk through this text. First, where we've not come. Secondly, where we have come. And then third, so what? In the light of what we've done now as the people of God, what is God doing? And that's where we'll end this morning. But first, let's look at how the author describes where we have not come. Look with me at verse 18 in chapter 12 again. The author says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, the author here is describing, historically, the moment when Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is about to give them their law. He's about to define for them what their worship will look like throughout their history. And he's ordered them there to gather at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is to ascend the mountain on special invitation. But he gives a very, very strict order. No one is to touch the mountain. No one's to come, and they're to come near to the mountain. They're to see the mountain. He wants them to see what happens at the top of the mountain when Moses goes to meet with God. But he does not want them to touch it. In fact, if even an animal is to sneak through and touch the mountain, they're to stone the animal. It's a good reason to bring your cat to that gathering. You can just put it on the ground, and then we have a better world. And so, but nothing is to touch the mountain. The mountain is where God dwells. It's where God comes to meet with his people, and they're not to touch it. The emphasis is first and foremost, you do not touch, you do not approach, you do not go into the place where God dwells, lest you die. But look at this other emphasis. He says, that what they heard, they saw darkness and gloom and a tempest, a storm. They saw destruction. And the sounds that they heard is a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The scene here is a storm and a trumpet and noises that they can't discern that just terrifies them. Terrifies them so much that they don't want to hear them anymore. And we know later on in the story that when Moses comes down from the mountain, the people say to him, don't ever make us hear those sounds again. Let you go and hear from God, and then God will speak to you, and then we can hear from you. But we don't want to ever have to hear those noises again. They were terrifying. They thought their very life was under threat. See, the emphasis in the Old Covenant, the emphasis in what the author here tells us, this is not what we've come to this morning. It is to a place where we cannot get in. We cannot get close lest we die. And in coming even with an earshot, we cover our ears and cry out that let somebody else go and hear this. We don't want to hear it anymore. We don't want to have anything to do with this God. You see, the contrast that this author sets up is to say that as we gathered in this room this morning, as we begin to sing these songs and read these prayers and confess our sins, here's where we did not come. We did not come to a mountain where God dwells, where we can't quite get in there. And frankly, we don't want to get too close. We did not come to a place where there was gloom and judgment and destruction, where if we even touched, if we even approached His presence a little too closely, we would die. This is not where we've come this morning. So where have we come? Look back at the text with me. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, where have we come this morning? When we walked in this morning, you probably thought you were just walking into a relatively old building with nice large pillars, a domed ceiling, and some stained glass that we covered up with a screen, and that you're walking in here with a bunch of other random people who've come to listen to some music, maybe sing. Hopefully not too loudly, so you wouldn't be distracted by their voices and be interrupted in your singing by these awkward kind of prayers and things that we do, and then to be yelled at by a large man, and then to eat bread and wine and leave. And you maybe thought that's kind of what you did. You're just going to church. That's all you came to do this morning. That's not what the author says we've come to do this morning. He says first, in direct contrast to what he just said about us not coming to the mountain, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Did you know that's where you came this morning? Not standing on the outside with a perimeter around the mountain, but welcomed onto the mountain. And not just this mountain of terror and death, but a mountain marked by a city. The city that belongs to our God. Did you know that's where you came this morning? And I'm not talking about this building. I remember the church I grew up in, I was sitting in the sanctuary, the kind of where the worship gatherings happen, on a Sunday. And not even on a Sunday, it was the middle of the week. And I had a hat on and I was drinking a Dr. Pepper. And this older lady came up to me and scolded me and said, "Don't you know you're in the house of God and you shouldn't drink Dr. Pepper in the house of God?" That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is again, like we've seen the last few weeks, that the temple, the house of God, is this building that God has constructed, not made of stones, not made of pillars and a domed roof, but made of people. That as we gathered in this room as the people of God, we walked into the dwelling place of God. We walked onto the mountain. We walked into the city of God. I'll always remember, I don't mean to make this overly dramatic, but it really was a pretty dramatic moment for me when I'd read Lord of the Rings kind of my whole long time, read it since high school over and over and over again, and always imagined what the city of Gondor was like, the white city. And I remember on the first time seeing it on film, this is totally cheesy, it's okay. I teared up. Like, I teared up when I was watching the movie, and I saw this city that I'd always imagined seeing. I always imagined what it was like, the city of the great king. Do you know that this is where you stand this morning? On the mountain of God, in the city of the living God, the city of our great king, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews makes clear that all the earthly temple that was built, the earthly city called Jerusalem, all of them were simply shadows pointing to the reality of the dwelling place of God, named the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God and our King. When we gather in here on a Sunday, the text doesn't say, hey, I want you to imagine what it would be like to walk into that city. We walk into that city. And it's a journey. We actually travel together. The framework for understanding this is that when you lived off somewhere a few hours away, a few days away, a few months away, and there was a great feast day coming to Jerusalem, you would travel together as a family. You would travel together as many times as an entire village to keep each other safe from robbers. And you would walk together to Jerusalem singing the songs of Jerusalem. In other words, worship was a process that began the moment you left home and you began to journey along the road to go to the great city of the King, the great city of our God, to stand in the courts of the temple and sing together the praises of God. And so even the way that worship is set up here in chapter 12 is not just, hey, you came in here to have a static experience, but that we gather together. We came together as a people, as a tribe, as a family, to walk together through this process of coming into the presence of God. That's why we follow a liturgical pattern every week. It's not just because we got to check off the boxes and make sure all the right components are had during worship, but rather we journey together, we walk together, and we begin every Sunday with the same announcement. Let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. In other words, we begin a journey together. Yeah, it feels like we're staying in one place. It feels like we're just in this room in the middle of Denver. But what the Bible holds up actually does this in numerous places. It's to say that when the church gathers, we stand, we walk into the courts of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the city where our God and our King dwell, and we come together to worship in His presence, to hear Him speak, to be reminded that our sins are forgiven. And let's keep going. He says, not only have we come to this mountain and this city, we've also come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You can't see them, but we are even now surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angelic beings who celebrate over us the grace and the mercy and the glory of God. Festal means it's a party. It's a celebration of the greatness and the beauty of God. It's a celebration of the kindness of God. It's a celebration of the beauty of God. We walked into this room and we stood up and began this journey together, even this morning. But we were not and we are not alone, but are surrounded by an uncountable number of angelic beings who worship God with us. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Both the phrase the assembly and the word enrolled carry with it highly political or national terms. Not American national terms, but that God has gathered us together as a people. As a people who belong and are marked by the firstborn of heaven, Jesus Himself, and two, the ones who are enrolled, the ones who are citizens, the ones who belong to heaven. That as we gather together, we don't gather as private individuals who happen to sing these particular songs and who happen to confess our own individual sins and happen to come forward and individually take communion. No, we have gathered together as an assembly, as a people, as a nation, as a tribe, together in this room. Gathering in the presence of God as a people who belong to heaven, as a people whose King is Jesus. This is what you came to do this morning. Not just to sing songs and have a private experience of God, but to gather with brothers and sisters, to gather with your tribe, with your family, and to sing the songs of the homeland, to herald the greatness of our common King, to be reminded of the mercy that has been given and extended to us through his death and his resurrection. We gather as an assembly, as a people whose names are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 3:18. Explaining to the people of God why Jesus died for us, why our sins were forgiven. He doesn't stop simply that, hey, Jesus died so your sins would be forgiven. He says, no, the righteous died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The point, the goal of the death of Jesus is not merely that your sins would be forgiven, but that you might be welcomed into the throne room of God himself. That you might be brought before him. In other words, what we did when we walked in this room is we came to the presence of God. We came and God now sits and stands among us. That's what we did this morning. And some of you thought you were just singing songs. Some of you thought we were just reading stuff. Some of you thought you just came here to have kind of your own private, nice experience of God. No, you stand now. Right now you sit, because you're sitting. You sit in the presence of the Most High God who judges all the earth. And it's terrifying, which is why the author gives us these next three statements. He says, first, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And that's the author's definition of death. I love it. The righteous ones, the ones who were declared righteous, the ones whose sins were washed and forgiven, and now they've been made perfect. In other words, they're utterly perfect and fulfilled and stand in the presence of God. So that's the first kind of hint at where he's going to go in the next two. But don't miss what he just said. That when we gathered in this room, as we've walked through this journey, as we've gathered with innumerable angels to stand in the city of our God and to herald and declare the praises of this God in whose presence we stand, guess who else was here? My mom. She's dead. But she's been made perfect. A big theme as we walk through, but as the author walks through Hebrews chapter 11, is that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And he begins to name who these witnesses are, talking about Abraham and David and all of these Old Testament saints, and then talks about the people in the church that had suffered and died, begins to hold up and say, no, the cloud that surrounds us, the people among whom we are, is not just angels and not just one another and not just even God himself, but men and women who have faithfully loved and served and delighted in who God is and who've died, many of whom were martyred, many of whom were killed, many of whom attained massive blessings. Go read through Hebrews 11, it'll blow you away. But the picture that he says here is as we gather in this room, we gather with all of the saints who have gone before, with all those who've been declared righteous and now have been made perfect in the presence of God. And next he says, and to Jesus. We come to Jesus himself in this room. We come into the presence of our brother and our king. The one who came and lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die and rose again on the third day. We gather on Sundays to come into the presence of this one. And then last, he says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In the Old Testament, in the shadows, in the old temple that pointed forward to this assembly, that there was always blood that would be sprinkled on the altar, that was to be a testimony both to the people and to God that their sins had been dealt with through the sacrifices. And here the author speaks of blood that has been sprinkled over all of us in the death of Jesus. And this blood, specifically, he says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is referring to an old story in Genesis, where Abel is killed, and both he and his brother offer worship to God. God finds the worship of Abel acceptable, but not the worship of Cain. And so Cain, out of jealousy, kills his brother. And then when God comes to confront Cain about it, he says, the blood of your brother cries out to me. It indicts you. It calls you guilty. It's not what the blood of Jesus does. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Not a word of indictment and guilt, but a word of cleansing, a word of forgiveness, a word of mercy, a word of grace. Which leads us to this last section at the end of chapter 12. You see, one of the things that we are tempted to do as we read through a text like this is think, okay, the contrast being made by this author is, in the old days, it was really bad. It's scary. You would get killed if you worship God. But in the New Testament, in the new days, and what's come now, what the author is actually telling us is that, man, the severity of God is gone. God's no longer cruel. He's no longer mean. He's no longer scary. He's just kind of like this aw shucks grandfather. You guys are singing to me. That's so cute. Keep doing it. That's good. Like grandparents seeing their grandchildren for the first time. Like that's kind of the image that we get. So we think, okay, the breakthrough, the shift that's happened is in the old covenant, you didn't go anywhere near God because he would kill you. But now God is nice and he's easygoing and he's not so severe and he's just an easygoing guy. So we can just waltz into his presence. The interesting thing is that that's the exact opposite of the force of the author's argument. I mean, the last line in this whole argument is, Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The shift hasn't been that God was really mean and severe and dark over here, and now he's nice and easygoing. No, it is that God was holy and righteous and fierce, and he is still holy and righteous and fierce. But we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Our King has bound us to himself in a covenant that does not simply keep us at a distance, but welcomes us into the presence of God. But remember the contrast between the mountain you couldn't touch and the noises you didn't want to hear in the old one. And then look at what he says here in verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So we have this mountain, this city that we've ascended to. And now in verse 25, we can hear him speak and we should not turn away. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That now God speaks and he commands us, because of the blood of Jesus, do not turn away. Listen. Heed what is said to you from God's word. Yeah. Listen to the commands of God and the glory of God and what he speaks over us as we come into his presence. But what does God do as we gather in this room? He speaks, but well, this is amazing. Look with me. He says in verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the text quotes, it refers back again to that story of Mount Sinai, and says when God spoke on Mount Sinai, the earth itself shook. It was one of the reasons they were terrified. But now he's saying, he actually quotes a text from Haggai chapter 2. If you ever want to spend some time in a book, Haggai's a great one to spend some time in. And in Haggai, he's the prophet there is describing the rebuilding of the temple and God coming to comfort his people and to predict what he will one day do. And what he says he'll one day do is that as they look, they feel threatened by all the nations. They feel threatened by all these powers, by all these kings, by all these rulers who are threatening them. And they're also, look, they just finished the temple and it's pitiful. It's not endowed with this glorious presence of God. And so the people are confused. They're terrified. They're scared. They think they're about to be killed. And they're also trying to figure out where is God in this whole deal. And then God in chapter 2 comes and speaks to his people. And he says, don't be afraid. My spirit will dwell with you, my people, and a day will come when I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will destroy everything and call to myself from all the nations. All of them will belong to me. Man, don't be afraid. You feel threatened, you feel terrified, you feel scared, but I will establish my reign, my kingdom, my presence, my glory forever and ever and ever. And you thought we were just singing songs this morning. The author of Hebrews takes that quote and says that's what happens as the people gather. God thunders his word. We stand in the presence of our God and King, and you should feel rumblings. You should feel tremors. As God begins to destroy all of his rivals, all of his enemies, and call to himself a people, call to himself a people drawn from every nation and tribe, call to himself a people that he will reign and rule over and for forever and ever and ever. When we come to this place on Sundays, we begin with a call to worship every week. We sing, we say together, usually, an old psalm of ascent. There's tons of them in the Psalms. They were songs and prayers that were sung and prayed as pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem, to the city of the king, to the city of their God. And when they would arrive in the temple courts, when they would actually come to this temple, they would, the very first thing, have a sacrifice performed that would accomplish, that would remind them that they belong to God, that their sins have been washed and cleansed and forgiven. And so when we gather in this place, we proclaim a psalm of ascent and we say, hey, let's go to the Father. And then we get to this place in the service where we collectively, again, the important thing here is not that you as an individual sit there and confess your sins. No, we collectively confess our sin as a people to God. And then one of these people declares over us. This is true every week. We don't read this together. It's spoken over us because it's something that we receive. And they declare to us that in Jesus, in this sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. We are welcomed into the presence of God. And then we hear the word read, and somebody stands up here, oftentimes it's me, and I don't stand up here and tell you my best ideas or what I think you should do with your life. And I have one task. Anybody who stands up here to preach to you has one task, to declare to you what this word says. But that word that you should listen to is proclaimed over you. And then in the light of that word, we gather together around a table. And we don't serve to you individual little cups and little pieces of bread for you to have your own little private experience of communion. No, we call all of us together to come forward and to be served. Someone reminds you that we feast and find our very life in the body and the blood of Jesus. That we do this together. And then every week our service ends the same way, a benediction, ascending. We have gathered here as an assembly, as the people of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, welcomed into the presence of this holy, righteous, and terrifying God. A God who loves us and speaks to us, and then sends us out into the world to bear witness to what we have seen and what we have heard in this room. To speak of the glory of this God, the mercy of God, of this God, the grace of this God, and to plead with men and women. This is all next week, by the way. To plead with men and women to come and see, to come and taste, to come and receive mercy. We journey together and we stand in the presence of a holy God who accepts us, who loves us, who welcomes us in. who shakes the whole earth. I want to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis again. As we begin to consider, we end by considering to whom it is we gather on this fine morning. It's from The Silver Chair. And if you know anything about Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the lion is Aslan. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Let's pray. And so, Father, I pray that we would tremble as we come to you to drink, and yet that we would come to you and drink. I pray, God, that we would not treat lightly the glory that it is that we approach on a Sunday morning, but God, that we would tremble and yet in the light of the blood of Jesus, in the light of the forgiveness that has been given to us, in the light of the grace that is celebrated as we're surrounded by angels, and by the glory and the righteousness that has been given to those who have come before, I pray, oh God, that we would come together as your people, as your assembly, and come to this river and drink. So God, may we come, and as we eat bread and we drink wine together, as we feast together now, I pray, oh God, that we would see to whom it is that we come, to where it is that we stand, and that we would look to our left and our right and celebrate the assembly that we're a part of. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.